If you want to talk more about the crucifixion, if you have questions, if you have things you want to understand or share, we want to make sure there's an opportunity for that. And if not, we'll move on to the transfiguration of Christ. We don't want to leave the crucifixion because it's such a big subject with unanswered questions and things that you're not sure about. So, yeah. So we know a little bit. Paul actually puts the gospel together in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, as the death and the burial and the resurrection. He actually includes the burial. We very rarely talk about the burial of Christ, but that's part of the gospel. That's part of the transition across. We do know from 1 Peter that when Christ was buried, he went and preached to the spirits in hell. We do not know what he said, but we know that he went there sometime during that burial time. We know that Christ was in the grave for 3 days in Jewish terminology, which is actually the period from Friday, about 6 o'clock before the sun went down. We know that for sure. All day Saturday, another 24 hours, and he rose on Sunday morning. So we know that for sure, that when we say 3 days in the grave, 3 nights, in their terminology, they count any part of a day as a full day. So that's why we say 3 days, but it wasn't a full 3 days. It was Friday night to Sunday morning. So we know that for sure. And then after that, the resurrection occurs. Does that kind of answer the question? Most people think that when Jesus was buried, that was part of his humiliation and suffering, but that has ended. That is no longer humiliation and suffering. His ascension actually begins at that point, or his rise to be ascended, rise to the right hand of God. It's just at that point, just before he died physically, restored to the Father, dies physically, body's in the tomb, Christ preaches the spirits in heaven, resurrected as a person, walks around, resurrected body, which is in some ways different to his physical body he had before because there's certain changes that occur, and then the resurrection proper, then the ascension.
Any historian or anyone that talks about, you know, the old body of Jesus that was buried, what happened to that? And is there any significance to because we know that.
Yeah. So tonight, if you come to the resurrection, I've got a whole section on what's the resurrection body like, because there are certain changes in there. Some things are actually different. For example, Christ had the scars on his hands. Did he have the scars on his hands because that was not healed in the resurrected body? Was it simply to prove who he was and so Thomas could touch them? So a resurrected body is different. And some things remain the same and some things are different. For example, if you take a seed from a tree and you plant that seed, it will change into the tree that it's going to be, but there's some continuity, but there's certainly change. If you take a block of wood and plant that in the ground, nothing happens to it. It remains a block of wood. So the body was resurrected, but the body was changed. Did Christ appear in a room without going through a physical object? Things like that. He ate fish. He had a normal digestion system, things like that. When a baby passes away, do they get a resurrected body that's fully aged, for example? So there's some things we know and some things we don't know, so we just put as much as we can down. Another concept here is it's important to note that there's two words for resurrection in the Bible. There is a resurrection, for example, Lazarus. He rose to die again. Lazarus is not the firstborn from the dead, Christ is. So the way or the mechanism that Lazarus was resurrected was his old, you know, just ordinary body. He didn't get a proper resurrection body, so he would die a normal death. So that's an important point to note, that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection body is different, and we get different resurrection bodies too, but he will be the first. But I'm, you know, it's plenty of authors out there. I'd recommend Alfred Edersheim. He's got like this much on just the ministry of Christ and how things work and what we can understand from the texts that we have and from Jewish culture and history and stuff. Any other questions besides where the restaurant is? Yeah.
Is there any documentation historically besides Herod or
No, so we have 4 accounts. Some are more thorough than others. We have lots of writing about things that Herod said and things that Pilate said from a guy called Josephus, Flavius. He was a Jew. He's like a nominal Jew, but he's also kind of a historian for the Romans. He was a soldier for a while. He has thorough documentation of all the events that happened, and he's got the most writing on people like Herod. Not just the family stuff, but what was Herod's reaction? What did he say? What did he do? And from all accounts, Herod just mocked this person, Christ. Had no time for him. Herod had an ego just ginormous. Some people would say he was paranoid as well, and so he had severe doubts about his whole life. Some said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. And so he killed his own children out of paranoia. So the chance that Herod acted favorably towards Christ is very unlikely. The darkness, did it affect him? I would doubt that it did very much. Pilate, on the other hand, was much more sympathetic. Pilate did try actively to release Christ. But ultimately, Pilate is held responsible for the death of Christ. And again, do we even know that Pilate's a real person? So archaeologists dug up in a place called Caesarea on the coast. They actually dug up, I think it was 1969 or something like that, the little osiery, the death, a little box they put people in those days, and had Pontius Pilate on it. Like the real person, real events, real history, not made up. We do not follow cleverly invented stories. Well, we only have 15 minutes left. Anything else you'd like to ask or just talk to fill in time? I'll give you out the notes anyway. Let me just ask you one thing. Some people during the break said, where are you from? Like, who are you? Are you a mystery person? You come and share all this stuff. You didn't even tell us if you got a family or not. So, yeah, I do. On the table up the back, have this little thing here. I'm a missionary with a ministry called HCJB. Have you heard of HCJB? It's headquartered in town here. This is who we are and this is what we do. If you'd like more information, sign up there. I do not want to come here and say, I'm a missionary, give me some money, which is what we often do. I just want to come and share the word of God and help you and share with you in encouraging ways. But people want to know who we are, so that's all up the back there if you're interested. Well, we can probably cover a couple of things here in 15 minutes and then disappear to the restaurant. Can I have a ride, Pastor Randall, to the restaurant? Yeah. Okay. There's two things that help us when we think about the transfiguration of Christ and the confession that Peter made. So let's cover these real super quick. We diverge very quickly. I mean, you all know what the transfiguration is, right? In the confession of Peter, Mount Hermon. We diverge very quickly from the Roman Catholic Church on a couple of points. And one of these is on the definition of what Peter meant when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. There are three choices that we could make regarding this confession that Peter made. Firstly, was it actually the rock that Peter died on? Upon this rock where Peter died, I'll build a church. Some scholars would say, yeah, that's what I meant. Some would say, on Peter, the rock. Peter is the rock. On Peter, we will build a church. That is where the Roman Catholic Church would stake their claim, put their stick in the sand and draw the line there. So if you go to the Vatican today, some would say that the Vatican is built on the place that Peter died. But if not, spiritually, when you walk into the Vatican, and I didn't take a picture because in those days it was like film and you had to think very carefully. If you take a picture, it's like $3 worth. You know, nowadays, digital camera, you take like a zillion. You can walk into the Vatican, and on the wall, there's a list of popes going right back to Peter. And upon Peter, they built their church. Peter, the first rock, the apostle. And we would say that is probably misleading as far as theology goes. The third one is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That would be what we would say is the foundation of the church. Anything outside of that foundation is not considered the church. Now, this is an important point because when they say, well, upon this rock I'll build my church, we are not talking about Peter. The church is not built on Peter. He is not the first pope. So that may be controversial to some people, but that's a point of theology that is worth engaging in. Just another couple of points there. From the Greek, we know that there's a very clear explanation as to why Peter himself is not the foundation of the church, but the confession that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ. One of those is two Greek words for rock and stone. One, you know, they're at the base of Mount Hermon there. This is 9,000 feet tall. You know, this is higher than Colorado Springs to the top of Pikes Peak, right? Which is, where, 6,000 feet here? 6 to 14? Yeah, so more. You know, something like that. What it actually means in Greek is Peter is like a little pebble, like a stone. And this is true, when you think about it, that Christ is the big rock. The Mount Hermon, or in our context, the Pikes Peak, we are simply little pebbles hewn from that big rock. When you become a Christian, you're like engrafted into the rock, you're taken out of the rock as a pebble, and you're made into a living stone, which is really neat, really. And so that's what we are talking about here. Peter is not the foundation of the church, the confession is, and we are simply little stones that are hewn out of this great big rock. Does that kind of make sense? Is this a new teaching? Is this kind of weird, strange, jumped in from nowhere? Alright, so when you think about your life as a Christian, think about this. Christ is the rock. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the capstone. Christ is the living stone. Christ is the temple. From all of those things in 1 Peter, there are very clear applications for us in the Christian life. For example, Christ is the cornerstone. Yeah? That literally means that every measurement is taken from the person of Christ. We do not measure anything in church from church tradition or even our denomination per se. We measure all things from Christ because He is the cornerstone. When you build a building in those days, it's what you literally do. You start with a cornerstone and you measure this way and you measure that way. Does this church have a cornerstone at all? Those kind of modern building practices aren't usually like that. But at some point there's a datum point that you measure from. Whichever direction you go, if it's not measured from Christ, it's pretty much a waste of time. And this is where denominations get into trouble because they have their own measurement system. And ultimately that ends up in legalism because I measure you by the way you dress and by the car you drive, whatever it may be. How many times you attend a service, whatever it may be. If it's not measured from Christ, forget it. Christ is the keystone. You ever seen those Roman arches that are kind of built up like this? The Romans were just master engineers. And some of this stuff is literally still standing today. A capstone is when you have these rocks, and you put a capstone, a keystone at the top, and it supports the whole thing. You can actually put weight on top of this and spread the weight down the sides and out. Oh, excuse me, that's pretty nasty. So, sorry. So Christ is that capstone that holds it all together. You can span a large dimension with rocks that normally don't take compression by spreading the load out to the sides, and that's what Christ has done. You are called a living stone in a building called the temple. Christ is the temple of God, and you are built into that spiritual house with Him. Excuse me. So you have the opportunity to be part of this church that Christ has made, the temple of God, the living temple, and be a living stone. You are not dead stones. If anybody comes to me and they say, I'd like to be a pillar in the church, I say, well, I feel sorry for you. You know what a pillar is? They're usually concrete, which means they're all mixed up, permanently set and going nowhere. So when I think of a pillar in the church, I just feel sorry for people. You're meant to be a living stone. That's an organism that is growing, moving, living, productive, and serving. So that's what we are as people hewn from this large rock. We are simply pebbles. So that's all I wanted to really cover with the confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Any church that does not subscribe to that particular phrase, that theme, will not take its measurements from Christ, from the Bible, and is going nowhere. It's actually a dead church. The living church takes its basis from, its foundation from, the confession of who Jesus Christ is. We are the church of Jesus Christ. But not Latter-day Saints, just the Church of Jesus Christ. Last 10 minutes, do you want to talk about the transfiguration of Christ for a little bit? Christ would go up to the mountain, he would be transfigured. We should give a whole history as to why he only took 3 people. Why did he not take everybody and show as many people as possible? So maybe that's a lunchtime discussion. He would only do it in front of Peter, James and John and show them something very specific. For the bulk of the ministry of Christ, he had veiled who he really was. Remember the concept that he would pour out his life, his will, he would take on the form of humanity. Nobody can see God and live. Christ would veil his deity for the most part. Unless the Father said, miracle, do whatever, he would surrender his will to the Father. We get this very small glimpse in the Mount of Transfiguration of who Christ really, really, really is. The deity is unfolded, if you like. The glory of God is seen. The glory of God is unveiled. The transfiguration is an unveiling. So what does all that mean? For Peter, James, and John, they would get a premature and a miniature view of this coming kingdom. When we talk about the return of Christ, we talked about that in relationship to communion, how important it is to think about Jesus returning. And he would give those three men a glimpse of that. Premature because it was too soon, miniature because it was just a glimpse and it was gone. And God the Father would speak from heaven and say, listen, my son, with him I am well pleased as well. You may say, well, why did they want to build these booths? That's a kind of strange thing to do, isn't it? Why set up a tent for Moses and Elijah? Well, at that time they would be celebrating the Feast of Booths, which was indeed the last festival in the cycle of Israel in anticipation of Messiah coming. So they were prepared to think like that. And so that's why Peter had a very natural response, knowing what he did. Let's set up these booths for Moses and Elijah. Is that what we should do? And Jesus would say, no, that's not quite what the program is today. And give them further understanding. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that this actually means something. And we'll close with some of these verses here. 2 Peter 1:16. Now, of course, Peter would write most thoroughly about this. He was an eyewitness to these events. The first thing it did was show, without any doubt at all, who Jesus Christ was for Peter. He made the correct confession, even though he would make mistakes after that confession and deny Christ. Peter had an absolutely clear picture of who Jesus really was. In 2 Peter 1:16 it says this, we do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty, like the full version of who Jesus was, unveiled. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from heaven to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Referencing back to the transfiguration, this would be Peter's way of saying, I know with absolute certainty, and I will tell everybody that Jesus is the Messiah. And the church will be built on this confession by relating it back to the transfiguration there. If you go further down, he would say that it's a proof for him that Scripture is true. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and we will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know what it means to be carried along by the Holy Spirit? It's kind of cool. It's another word picture that we're given, and that is this, that it's like a boat. Now, this is the analogy they draw from these meanings here about being carried. If you have a sailboat, you can sit in this boat and you can be pushed by the wind. And you are the guy that steers, what do you call it? Like the captain, the rudder guy? What do you call it? Yeah, so you get to steer the rudder, but you're not the power that drives. And this is what it's saying when Peter is saying, I witness Christ on the mountain, writing the scriptures down. We know that these scriptures are certain. We are not following cleverly invented stories. We know what we believe, why we believe it. And we are willing to go and die because of this thing, because we know it's true. Peter is saying that he is one of those people driven along by the Holy Spirit, just like the wind would blow a boat. Peter's own personality is like steering the rudder. So you get Peter's flavor, if you like, when he writes the Bible. Like all of the authors of the Bible give their own flavor to it. But the power to drive the authoring of the scriptures is from the Holy Spirit. The personality is just like the rudder that is steering this thing. So that's what the transfiguration means. One of the other ones is the word exodon in Greek there. And Moses is in that context as well. So isn't it an interesting parallel about the Exodus, exodon in Greek? One of the most important things that we can take from the transfiguration of Christ is this is proof to us that there is a resurrection. There is an afterlife. Peter is looking at Moses and Elijah. Now, you're talking about two people that are in heaven and have come back. For those people who say, I believe the Bible, but I don't want to get into that kind of resurrection stuff, and I don't really kind of believe in miracles, and it's a little too out there for me. You've got to take all of these words or nothing. You know, Peter is saying, you can think of someone like Moses or Elijah. Abraham's another one. There are glimpses of them in heaven, returning, real life people, maintain their identity, some sort of new body. We're not sure what the body of Moses or Elijah was actually like, but they could recognize them. That's true that there is an afterlife. And that's the main point that we take from the Transfiguration. The absolute certainty that there is something else there. It's 11:25, so we should probably end there. And all right. Do we have any questions? We just kind of skipped over that really fast. Do you believe that all the things in the Bible are true and actual? Yeah, I do too. I literally believe that Genesis 1 is just straightforward reading. It actually happened like that. Just like Jesus, I literally believe in Jonah was 3 days in a whale. It actually happened. Just like Jesus quotes the Old Testament, I literally believe it's like that. I believe the resurrection is a true, actual, physical event. If I was there with a video camera, I could have recorded it. The crucifixion is real. The transfiguration is real. It really happened. And all of these things give me confidence to say, hey, tomorrow I fly back to my job, my family, my work, my location. The Bible is with me. God is with me. I take this as truth. This is my practice. This is my life. I understand it and I do what it says, and it's pretty much that simple. And I hope you're the same. Yeah.
Do you attach any significance to being Moses and Elijah?
Yeah, it does actually. Let's real quickly flick to Jeremiah 18 somewhere. They sum up the law and the prophets. Moses as head of the law, the giver of the law, if you like, through God to him. And Elijah summing up the prophets. There's a little strange verse in Jeremiah 18 that explains that the Old Testament is divided into three sections. Okay, it's 18:18. That's an easy one to remember. I'll read this and explain it. They said, come, let us make plans against Jeremiah for the teaching of the law by the priest, that it will not be lost, nor the counsel of the wise, nor the word of the prophets. And so Jeremiah is actually saying the Bible in the Old Testament is divided into three sections, just like the Jews do today. The prophets and the law and the writings, which is the wisdom literature as well. So we have Moses and Elijah representing the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. Does that make sense? So that's significance. Anything beyond that, I'd have to ask Pastor Randall. They'll just fire all the tough questions at him. You know, bottom line is we have to be a little careful making too much out of some things and reading too much symbolism into things, and we want to just take the Bible as it says, pretty much like what did the author actually intend us to know from this? And if he meant a symbol, great. If he meant an analogy, excellent. If he didn't, we don't take it as that. More or less.